Senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies, but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches. And if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond, that's all up to you. You'll be an independent church. But we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors. And we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Second Corinthians chapter 2, we'll be looking at this chapter today, so we're back in our survey of the scriptures, and I just want to really encourage you once again to talk to Lori after the service today, or you know, any time that you feel led to get involved with the work of Children of the Nation. She works for them. I can remember when Chris Clark was first starting that, he called a meeting with leaders in the community, and it's amazing with such a humble start that there's so many children all over the world that are being ministered to by this godly ministry. So I really encourage you to find out ways that you could support. If you don't have the funds, you could volunteer some time to work with them. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and once again we'll just pray that God anoints the preaching of the word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we know, Lord, that we don't believe that there's an infallible person walking the earth right now But what we have is your inspired, your infallible, your inerrant word, the scriptures, that you have spoken to us, and you've spoken to us without error, but then you call fallible humans to preach your perfect word. And so I just pray, Lord, that that you would cancel me out today, that you would anoint me with your spirit, that you would empower me by your spirit to proclaim your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray, Lord, you'd open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word, and that your spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives. And the Lord, as we read 2 Corinthians, I just pray that we would just see the problems that were going on in the Corinthian church. And that these are problems that go on in American churches as well. And so I pray, Lord, that we would learn from their mistakes and not have to repeat those mistakes ourselves. But I just pray, Lord, that your word would be proclaimed today, not the wisdom of man, and that we would leave this building with more knowledge of you, and then empower us to apply these truths to our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember that there's a big debate about whether there were actually three letters to the Corinthians or four letters to the Corinthians. We have two in our Bible today. I hold the more traditional view that there were three letters, that in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, there was no other book written to the Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians, he mentions a letter that was earlier. Okay, and so it had apostolic authority, and I doubt Paul would have taught heresy, so it just wasn't something that would have been edifying or profitable for the entire church throughout the centuries, or the Holy Spirit would have had the early church recognize it to be added to the canon of scriptures, the list of books that belongs in the Bible. So this is actually the third letter that Paul's written to the Corinthians. And he, you know, as we saw last week, he starts out by saying that our God is the God of all comfort. He's the God who visits us in our pain and our sorrow. I mean, a lot of times God shares his comfort with us through other Christians. He uses us as his instruments, his hands and his feet. But sometimes we're all alone, and we've got nobody that we could see that could help us and all. But like I said last week, Christians suffer just like non-believers suffer, except when we suffer, we don't suffer alone. The God of all comfort, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a God who comforts his people. And then Paul talked about some suffering that he had been delivered from, probably in Ephesus. And then he talked about the fact that, look, when I said I intended to visit you, now Paul did say in 1 Corinthians, if the Lord wills. He's saying, look, I'm not messing with you. I really did want to visit you. But things didn't work out that way. I'm a man of my word, but I saw that the Lord willed something else. And so we pick it up here in verses 1 to 11. First, the first three verses, Paul mentions he did not want to visit the Corinthians in sorrow. When he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was smashing all the problems that they had. He was disciplining them. He was telling, you got to straighten this out. You got to kick the sinning brother out of your church. This isn't a social group, you know? We represent the Lord Jesus to our community. And so we cannot let willful, habitual sin take from that message that Jesus not only saves us from the penalty of sin, he saves us from the power of sin. And so if we're going to represent the Lord Jesus, we got to represent him in a worthy manner through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so he talked with them about some really rough things in 1 Corinthians. And so now he tells them he didn't want to visit them in sorrow. Verses 1 to 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? So he's saying, you people make me glad. You give me joy, because you're my children in Christ. I planted the church there, says Paul. And why should I want to bring you more sorrow? Verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. So what is Paul saying? Paul's saying, look, he didn't want to visit them in sorrow. He wanted to visit them in joy. So it was like when he wrote the first letter, he was thinking, you know, maybe they need more than a letter. Maybe they need a letter plus some discipline. Maybe I need to visit them with a rod. You know, and he was telling them in 1 Corinthians, you know, I could visit you and bring down the wrath of God. I could discipline you, or you can get with God's program and I can come there and we can get some fellowship, you know. And but he's saying, look, I wanted to visit you in joy. Now, in that first letter, he had called them carnal. He had called them babes in Christ. He had disciplined them for divisions in the church, immorality in the church, false teachings in the church about the future bodily resurrection of believers. And so he was not quite sure how they received the letter. Now we're going to find out. He did eventually get the report from Titus that they actually received it well. Now Paul had planted the church in Corinth about 51 AD, and he had ministered there for about 18 months. You can see that in Acts chapter 18 verses 1 through 11. But he wrote 1 Corinthians around 56 AD and then 2 Corinthians a few months later. Okay? Now look at verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears that you should be, that not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And so Paul had written 1 Corinthians out of anguish and tears. It was not his intent to make them sorrowful. He didn't want to make them sad, okay? But he wanted to display his love for them. You know, sometimes love is tough. Sometimes you could see a father hugging his son. Well, he's displaying his love for his son. But you might also see a father spanking his child. And he's also displaying his love for that child. And so in 1 Corinthians, they needed a spanking, and Paul was giving it to them. But he wanted to make it clear, I'm not doing this to break you down. I'm doing this to encourage you to be all that God called you to be. Okay? And, just take a look. It's not in the notes. We've got the handouts over there if you don't have it right now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But they're just, apparently, researchers have said the most popular Bible verse in our culture used to be John 3:16. Now they say it's Matthew chapter 7 verse 1. Unfortunately, Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 is taken way out of context. Okay, by most Americans. So look at Matthew chapter 7. We'll start at verse 1. Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 1, Matthew 7, 1. Judge not that you be not judged. I like that. I think the NIV translates it. If you want to avoid judgment, stop judging others. So that's the key. The key is not that we are not to judge other people. The Bible teaches there's a time to judge and a time not to judge. And if you got something that you want to hide, you shouldn't be judging others. People in glass houses should not throw rocks, because then the people are going to throw them back at you. And if your house is glass, your house is coming down. Judge not that you be not judged. By the way, I've probably had about 35 times in my life, since I became a Christian, where I'd say something and somebody would say, judge not. The Bible says don't judge. And then I had to educate the people on what this passage means, and most of them don't even accept it. You know, it's just the Americanized Christianity, we never judge sin. That's not what the Bible says. So what does Jesus mean? Well, he explains what he means. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So in other words, don't be too strict with other people. You want to be real strict with other people, God will judge you by the same standard you judge others. So you need to be kind and encouraging. But then he says in verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, the whole passage here is saying, don't hypocritically judge. Okay? If you're shooting heroin, that would be a plank in your eye. You got no business trying to judge someone, another Christian, and trying to help them get off a pot, off of marijuana. Okay? And so Jesus is saying, he's not saying don't judge, he's saying don't hypocritically judge. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is what we looked at when we went over 1 Corinthians, and Paul's going to be readdressing this issue. He tells them there, he says, look, you got a guy who's living in sexual immorality with his stepmother. And Paul says, look, even the Gentiles, even the pagans don't sin like this. Now, we're supposed to represent Jesus. You need to discipline this guy. He even tells him to excommunicate him, kick him out of the church. Okay? Deliver his flesh over to Satan for destruction so that his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's pretty strict. But he told him, he said, look, you know, it's not our job to judge people outside the church, Paul says. Okay? But those inside the church, we have to judge. So in other words, when you come to a Christian church and you claim that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that means you can't be breaking God's commands left and right. None of us are perfect. But if you're going to willfully, habitually sin, okay, then the church is going to have to discipline you. And Jesus spells it out in Matthew 18, the proper steps, the proper way to discipline sinning believers. And so Jesus says, even within the church, you should not hypocritically judge others. If you got big issues, you got no business judging others for little issues. Okay? Then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, it's not our job to judge non-believers, those who are outside the church. Okay? Now, we got to proclaim God's truth. Let's take an example of like homosexuality. Okay, homosexuality is a horrible sin in accordance with God's word. God says, comes right out and clear, calls it an abomination, calls it unnatural. So we've got to condemn the action, but it's not our job to condemn the individual sinner, because the sinner is already condemned by God. They condemn themselves by their actions, by their lives. So basically, now if someone inside the church is partaking of a sin like that, we've got to confront them. Okay? Outside the church, we proclaim God's righteous standards, but it's not our job to say, look, that sinner is sinning. Well, that's what sinners are supposed to do. It's when the saints are sinning that we've got to get involved. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 6, we should judge our own on civil matters rather than brother suing brother in front of a non-believing judge, in front of society. We need to judge our own disputes within ourselves, okay? So there's the biblical teaching on judging is much more complex than the simple statement, don't judge, okay? Paul even slammed the Corinthians for judging his motives in 1 Corinthians 4, because he was doing the right... If your guy's doing the right things, you can't read his mind. Don't judge his motives, okay? So now we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul is talking about this issue where he had told them, I'll be with you in spirit, get together, and you need to excommunicate this guy, kick him out of the church, and deliver his flesh to Satan for destruction so that his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We've got to take our walks with... This is not a game. Our walk with the Lord Jesus is a serious matter. Okay? And so look at verses 5 to 11. But if anyone has caused grief, he's probably talking about this, the sinning brother of 1 Corinthians 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. They took Paul's advice. They disciplined the guy. Okay? They excommunicated him. Then he says that the punishment inflicted upon him is sufficient, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to give, to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So apparently the guy had repented. They excommunicated him. He saw the error of his ways. God removed protection from him. Things started falling apart in his life. And he wanted to come back. This guy's probably begging with tears to come back, and they're saying, no, Paul said excommunicate you. And they misunderstood what Paul was getting at. So Paul says, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So Paul asked them to forgive and restore the sinning brother, probably the sexually immoral man of 1 Corinthians 5 who was living in sexual immorality with his stepmother. Apparently, he had repented, and now he should be reinstated. Okay? And so now, it's really interesting here. Paul has apostolic authority. And in this church, they had a hard time accepting that sometimes. So he's really going to bring that home later on in this letter. But he's got apostolic authority. And when somebody with apostolic authority tells you, you need to excommunicate this guy, they're like, man, we need to excommunicate him. But then they're thinking, okay, now the guy's repentant, but we can't reinstate him because Paul said to excommunicate him. And Paul's thinking, no, you got to take him back. And they're like, well, we're not going to take him back on our own authority. So now Paul's got to write this letter. But Paul, he's really, what he's talking about here is verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. Okay? Now, this is an apostle with apostolic authority. For he says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. That sounds kind of crazy when the boss, the apostle who founded the church, says, you forgive the guy, then I've forgiven him. I'm going to accept it. Okay? What is he talking about here? Well, it's that Paul accepts the Holy Spirit's guidance over the church in dealings of church discipline. And this is a very misunderstood passage in the scriptures. And because it is so misunderstood, the church's authority to forgive, okay? Because it is so misunderstood within the church, you have like the Roman Catholic Church where you think you got to go to them, go to the priest and confess your sins, and then he tells you what penance you have to pay. As if we need any more penance, any more suffering for our sins to be purged, other than Jesus' death on the cross. But take a look at Matthew 18. Here's where Jesus taught us how the church should discipline sinning believers. Matthew 18 and verses 15 through 20. You know, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit is still active with His church, with His people, okay? But we've got to recognize what the Bible teaches about that activity, how the Holy Spirit is active. We don't want to go too overboard and abuse the gifts of the Spirit. We also don't want to say, well, the Holy Spirit only acts through this hierarchy and all this other stuff. But we've got to take more seriously how God tells us the Holy Spirit is active within the church. And one of those ways is in church discipline. So Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus said this, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So that's the first thing. If somebody is sinning, okay, you got a problem, you got an issue with a brother in the Lord, you're supposed to talk to him alone. And if the guy repents, good, you've won a brother. Nothing more needs to be done, okay? Verse 16, "But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But if he refuses to hear them," now it's the third stage, "tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name," in Jesus' name means in accordance with Jesus' will and in his authority, "for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And this whole context is church discipline. And so what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to take my church, my assembly, the ones called out of the world to worship me, and I'm going to give them my authority when it comes to, and this is not an issue of who gets saved and who doesn't get saved. This is an issue of who's allowed to fellowship in the church and who's not allowed to fellowship in the church. And by the way, treating somebody like a tax collector or a Gentile or a pagan means if a guy will not submit his life to the Lord, it's like, wow, is this guy even saved? I don't know. Who knows? Treat him like a tax collector. In other words, share the gospel message with him and see if he wakes up and smells the coffee and trust in Jesus, turns to Jesus from his sin. But the key here is he makes it very, very clear that when the church gathers in Jesus' name, okay, in accordance with Jesus' authority, whatever they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And Paul's saying that to the Corinthians. He's saying, guys, yeah, I'm an apostle with apostolic authority, but you're a real church. You're believers. You profess faith in Christ. Okay? The Holy Spirit is active in your church. And you don't need Paul to be there to say, let the guy back. If the guy was willfully, habitually sinning out of love for him, you disciplined him and you excommunicated him. Now if he's repented and he wants to come back, you don't need me to tell you to let him back. If you see evidence that he has made a turn, that he's repented, metanoia, that he has turned from his sin, then let him back. Church discipline is not designed to destroy a brother or sister in the Lord. It's to help them in their walk with the Lord. Okay? And so Paul accepts the Holy Spirit's guidance over the church in dealing with church discipline. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 20. This is after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples. John chapter 20 and verses 21 through 23. John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." So this is Jesus after he rose from the dead, he's appearing to them. "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this to them, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Okay? Now part of this, I think part of that passage is the fact that we share the gospel message. Well, that's the keys of the kingdom. We share the gospel message. People accept Jesus as their Savior, trust in Jesus as their Savior, and they're forgiven. People reject Jesus as their Savior, and they remain condemned. But I think it also applies to the fellowship of the local church, that God has given a local church the authority in issues like that in exercising church discipline. Okay? And it's not something that the church should lord over people like Roman Catholicism. I mean, it was so bad with Roman Catholicism, they came up with a doctrine of purgatory where you could go to purgatory for thousands of years and suffer horrible to be purged of your sin. If you died believing in Jesus, but you still had venial sin, if you had a mortal sin, you'd go to hell and burn forever and ever. But if you had a venial sin, you would eventually go to heaven, but first you got to go to purgatory. And so then the church started selling partial indulgences and full indulgences, where for a certain amount of money, you'd get less time in purgatory. Okay? And then you could suffer for other people, for dead relatives in purgatory. This is nonsense. This is not biblical Christianity. So the church should not lord it over them and say, "Hey, Joe Schmo, you're walking in willful habitual sin. We're going to excommunicate you unless you give us X amount of dollars." I mean, that is just horrendous. Okay? That is horrible. But a church, even a small church, even a local church, has to recognize that there's a certain amount of authority that God has given us. And if we have a brother in our midst continuing in willful habitual sin, no desire to repent. By the way, I'm a very patient guy when I have people who are involved in habitual sin, but they want out. Our church has come alongside lots of people who are committing habitual sin, but they want it out. And they needed Christian brothers and sisters to come alongside to help them out of that sin. But let me tell you, though, I don't waste my time with people who come to me for counseling. You know, I counsel the guys, my wife counsels the ladies. And, I just get, time and time again, I get people who say, look, I want to live outside of God's will, but I want to experience God's joy. And I tell them, I eventually get to the point where it's like, you know what? I don't do magic. Okay? Go away. How many times I got to tell you, thou shalt not steal, before you get the memo, you wake up and smell the coffee, and you stop stealing. Okay? And, I've counseled people who are looking for loopholes in the Bible so they could divorce their godly spouse. It's like, no, it's not there. Okay? And so we need to be patient with those who are struggling with sin, who need our help to come out of that sin. Okay? And they can't be strong in the Lord on their own at this particular point. And we need to help them. We're creatures of habit. But if there's people acting like, yeah, I can be a real, real important person over there at Trinity Bible Fellowship and this and that, and I can be a leader and I can do this and I can do that, and they're just going to love me the way I am, and they're just going to ignore that I continue to willfully, habitually sin and bring shame to the name of the Lord Jesus, and it's going to be all right. It's like, no, it's not going to be all right. And it's one of those deals. But here, the Apostle Paul is talking to a local church that he planted, and you know all the issues the Corinthians had because we went through 1 Corinthians. Yet he could say, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive." Let me tell you, if the Corinthians with all these issues, and praise God, I don't think we have anywhere near all the issues the Corinthian church had. If we did, I'd be really stressed out right now. But if Paul can say to the Corinthian church, "Hey, you forgive this guy? I'm okay with it." If Paul can recognize that the Holy Spirit could work through a church like the Corinthian church, and Paul's got his apostolic authority, and believe me, he will show that card when needed. He's got to put you in your place and say, "Look,
I'm an apostle. Stop telling me what Jesus said. I'm telling you what Jesus said. He will pull that apostolic authority card, okay? But it's almost like he's saying, you are a local church. You have a mission and a ministry from God. You have authority in this area. And you weren't using it. I told you to use it. And now you forgive this guy? That's all right with me. Let him back then. If the guy has ceased in his willful habitual sin and you've forgiven him, then if you have forgiven him, you prayed about it. I prayed with you from afar. And you excommunicated him. Now he's left his sin. He's repented from it. Now he wants to come back. If you guys are willing to forgive him, I'm on board with you. Because the same Holy Spirit that is working through the Apostle Paul is also working through the local church. Okay? This is kind of, as a pastor of a local church, this is kind of scary for me. You know? And by the way, you think the United States government accepts the authority of the local church? That's why local churches all around have to change their constitution and bylaws to make it clear that if we have to discipline a church member, okay, the local government, the state government, the federal government, they're just going to look at it and say, wow, you slandered that guy. And the government's going to be shutting down churches left and right. So at best, what we can do is say, look, in our constitution and bylaws, if people don't live by the morality taught in the scriptures, they can be placed under church discipline based on Matthew 18, and we list the verses and all. And at this particular point, the government has pretty much respected that to a certain degree, but I think we're going to reach a point where they're going to say, no, we'll shut you down in a heartbeat. And so if the United States government, probably the most powerful nation on earth, doesn't respect the authority of a local church, big or small, my response is, who cares? The Apostle Paul accepts it. That authority came from Jesus. And so we just got to do what God's called us to do. Let the world do what the world thinks it's got to do, you know? If it doesn't, when we're doing the Jesus thing, when we're doing the scriptural thing, if the world thinks they got to lock us up, well then if they could find us, they could lock us up. But we will preach Jesus and his word until the King of Kings returns in glory.
Amen.
Okay? Yeah, let me tell you, if the church cannot condemn willful habitual sin in its midst, the church can't be the church. But it just amazed me that Paul would accept the authority of the local church here, even a church he planted. And see, what he's trying to get across to them, Paul's thinking, man, I used some harsh words. Yeah, well, God inspired Paul to use harsh words. They needed the harsh words in 1 Corinthians. But now he's trying to get the point across to them. The goal of church discipline is not to destroy a sinning brother, but to restore a sinning brother. Okay? It's for the brother or sister in the Lord who's in sin. It's for their good. Okay, it's just like when you spank a child. If you're a godly parent, you don't spank a child saying, man, I really want to hurt this kid. I really want to crush this kid. No, you want what's best for the kid. Okay, and so the goal of church discipline is not to destroy a brother, but to restore a brother. And then Paul in verse 11, where he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for you are not ignorant of his devices. See, first thing Satan's going to do is tempt the brother to engage in willful habitual sin. And maybe the church will just allow that. Okay? So then when we do the right thing, and we discipline the sinful brother, okay, we cannot allow Satan to deceive us. He switches to plan B, which is to crush the repentant brother. Okay? So we must not allow Satan to encourage sin in our midst. We must not allow Satan to deceive us into crushing a repentant brother or dividing a church. Okay, so this is like, there's a lot of football teams that are, NFL football teams that are playing today. What were they doing this past week besides practicing and writing up plays and this and that? Besides all that, what were they doing? They were studying the films on the other team. Okay? And looking for weaknesses, looking for their strategy. How can, when they try, if they try to use this play against us, how can we stop it? And so, you know, when the Seahawks are playing, I think they're playing the Rams today, they don't want to be ignorant of the strategy of the Rams. We should not, Paul does not want us to be ignorant of the strategy of Satan. Okay? And there are different ways he can destroy and divide a church. One is through having sin spread throughout the church and the church not dealing with it. Another is overkill, where we crush the sinning brother rather than try to help restore the sinning brother and get them to repent. Now, Paul mentions other reasons for not visiting Corinth. So the first reason for not visiting Corinth is, look, he says, man, I realized I wrote to you such a heavy-handed letter. God inspired him to write that. And I'm thinking, gee, I don't want to crush their spirits. Let me wait till I get a report from Titus. Titus is going to visit them. Let me get a report, see how they responded to it. Because I don't want to have to go there and bust heads. I want to go there and fellowship and rejoice with them. But he gives other reasons in verses 12 and 13. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Okay, and so first thing that Paul mentions here is there was an open door for ministry in Troas. And you see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 5. So in other words, Paul's thinking, okay, I want to go to Corinth, but right now if I go, there's tension. And I don't want to go and bring them sorrow. Plus, God's given me an open door in Troas. I think God's going to have use me in Troas, and maybe I can go minister to them later on. Also, he couldn't find Titus, who was to bring Paul a report of the state of the Corinthian church. Okay, so he's still, it's like before I visit them, I want to know where they stand. Okay, how many times have we done that where we're having a dispute with somebody, either inside or outside the church? Could be a family member, and we want to go and confront them, and then we show up and we're yelling at them and everything, and then we find out, and we get embarrassed, we feel ashamed of ourselves because we find out that the guy stopped doing what we thought he was still doing a week ago. And if we had that information first, it could, instead of a confrontational meeting, we could have sat down and broke bread and enjoyed some fellowship together. And that's what Paul's doing. He's waiting on Titus, but Titus hasn't shown up. And so look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul gets back to this topic a little later. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 5 to 7. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And so it's like here Paul's getting battered and beaten, but then Titus shows up. Finally, they're reunited. And not only by his coming did he receive this comfort, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, their sorrow, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. See, Paul's thinking, man, God had me write such a nasty letter to them. These guys probably don't ever want to see me again. I better get a report from Titus before I go back there. Then Titus comes back and says, hey, Paul, they love you. You're their spiritual father. They love you. And they are sorry. They're mourning right now. They're sorry for all the rotten things they did. But they love you, Paul. And they're open to your ministry. And so here Paul's in the midst of trials and tribulations in Macedonia, and that picked him up. The joy to be reunited with this young guy, Titus, one of his spiritual sons, but also to receive a good report that the Corinthian church has you know, they swallowed their pride, and they looked at Paul's letter, and they said, man, we got to change. Paul's right. He knows what he's talking about. We got to get with God's program. And then look at verses 13 through 16 in 2 Corinthians 7, 13 through 16. Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. See, Paul thought, you know, when Titus goes there, man, this young guy might have to run out of there with rocks being thrown at him and everything. And instead, they refresh Titus by their love for Jesus and their respect for Paul. Verse 14, for if anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. So Paul had on one occasion at least boasted to Titus, said, man, those Corinthians are some good people. Now things went bad, but when Titus went, Titus said, yeah, Paul, they're good people. Okay, verse 15, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you and everything. Now can you imagine if Paul said, I want to visit you if the Lord wills in 1 Corinthians. Well, the Lord didn't will that Paul visit them at that point. So instead, Paul sent Titus. Now, Paul, I mean, you look at Paul, you could tell, man, this guy is sold out for Jesus. He's an apostle, but he's been battered and beaten so much for the cause of the gospel. I mean, you look, Paul walks in, and you've been butting heads with Paul, and he walks into the room, and people probably start trembling. So Paul's like, man, I didn't want to visit them in sorrow. I didn't want to visit them with a rod of discipline. I'll send Titus, the young kid. And Titus shows up. How with fear and trembling you received him. Just the fact that Titus, a young guy, was representing Paul, he walks in to Corinth, and they're like, that's one of Paul's colleagues. That's Titus. And they're experiencing fear and trembling. And then Titus was smart enough to realize, I need to put the rod of discipline away. I need to give these people a hug. You know, how many times have you done that with your kids? Your kid's trying to touch a stove that's on, and you grab the kid, you yell at the kid, you spank the kid, and then the kid's crying and looking at you thinking, you don't even love me. And then you give the kid a great big hug. Well, Titus has gone from, you know, he's got like, he walks into town like a gunslinger. He's unlatched his pistol. He's ready to go. And then he just sees them just melting in fear and trembling. And then he just says, no, I just leave the pistol in the holster. I got to give these people a hug. And that wasn't Paul who walked into town. It was just Titus, you know. By the way, there's sometimes when, you know, sometimes when people in this church will say, you know, hey, Pastor Phil, if you could just talk to my friend so-and-so, if you could just talk to... And the thing is God can use us all. God used the Apostle Paul. He can use me. He can use you as well. And Paul decided, you know what? I don't want to come down too heavy-handed. I'll send Titus and see how they respond. And he, it was like Titus went in the authority of Paul, and when he went places, he went in the authority of the Lord Jesus. Okay? And so, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, so there was an open door for ministry in Troas, so Paul took it. That's another reason why he didn't visit them. And then he couldn't find Titus, who was to bring Paul a report of the state of the Corinthian church, but he was reunited with Titus in Macedonia, and Titus gave him a good report about the Corinthian church. So I think we'll just stop right there, and because we're going to be receiving the Lord's Supper, and we'll pick it up next week where Paul says that we have triumphed in Christ, and we are the fragrance of Christ, both to believers and non-believers. A few things that we can apply here. We've got to encourage the brethren to do the right thing. Encourage the brethren to do the right thing, but don't break their spirits. Okay? If they're repenting, accept that repentance. Okay? Church discipline is for the purpose of restoring a sinning brother, not destroying them. And then, like Paul, make the most of our opportunities to share the gospel. Okay? We've got to walk so closely to the Lord that if we're on the way to Corinth and we're personally convinced God wants us to be in Corinth, and then all of a sudden God calls us to Troas, we got to make the turn. You know, Jesus was en route to raise a synagogue leader's daughter from the dead, and somebody came to him for healing. Okay? And so be sensitive to God's will, because Paul's, you know, he's gonna come to the Corinthians eventually, but the fact of the matter is, we've got to be sensitive enough to God's will so that, you know, we don't end up making all the decisions and leave no room for the Holy Spirit to guide us. That's why James said, if you don't say I'm going to go tomorrow and conduct business in such a town and make a profit or whatever, say if the Lord wills. And so we've got to do and go where God calls us to go. Okay. Oh, sure. Okay, for John, with what he's going through right now, I'm going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So the guys could hand out the elements. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, what is it?
My guitar pick.
First Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 23 through 27. You know, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he passed on the tradition, the church ordinance that we know of now as the Lord's Supper. Okay, this was the night he was betrayed. And Paul wants us to, tells us to examine our consciences to make sure, and it's not an issue of like, are you perfect? None of us are perfect. The issue is, are you honest? Are you honest to God? Are you honest to others about where you stand with the Lord? So Paul wants us to examine our consciences before we receive the Lord's Supper. He also wants us to make sure we really do believe. If you came here and you've never trusted in Jesus for salvation, I'm not telling you that you can't receive communion. What I'm telling you is make that decision right now. Say, okay, I'm going to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. The Lord Jesus died on the cross for my sins and then rose from the dead to conquer death for me. And so I'm going to trust in Him alone for salvation. And my first act as a new believer, I'm going to partake of the bread, which symbolizes the broken body of Christ. His body was broken for us. And I'm going to partake of the fruit of the vine, which symbolizes His blood shed for us. So, if you came here a non-believer and you're still a non-believer and you're going to leave a non-believer, then don't receive the Lord's Supper. But it's my hope and my prayer that every one of us, either whether we came here a believer or not, it's my hope and my prayer that we all believe. We all trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. Not in your own works, but trust in Jesus alone for salvation and realize there's salvation in no one else. So before we receive the elements of the Lord's Supper, I'm going to ask Chris to lead us into God's throne room in song. And just examine yourself, examine your conscience to make sure that you're being honest with the Lord about your sin. So what we're about to do right now, whether it's the Lord's Supper or water baptism, the world thinks we're fools. Adults doing dumb things in the eyes of the world. But what we're doing, it's not dumb. What we're doing is the most important thing we can do. It's trusting in Jesus for salvation, and it's pledging our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. You know, we pledge allegiance to the flag and this or that, but, you know, we're temporarily citizens of America. But if you trust in Jesus, you're permanently a citizen of the Jerusalem that's above, of God's kingdom. And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So now we take the broken bread and we partake of it and we say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus. You're the God who created the heavens and the earth. You could have stayed in heaven and continue to receive worship and honor and glory from myriads of angels. You didn't have to come to earth. You could have allowed us to be damned eternally for our sins. But because you loved us, you left the throne room of the Father, you became a man, and you allowed your body to be broken for me and for you and for everyone on this planet. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for sacrificing your body for me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we say, "Lord Jesus, thank you that even though we don't deserve it, you're willing to shed your precious blood upon the cross so that sinners like us could be saved." And Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And may we continue to study God's word. May we continue to be people of prayer. May we continue to share our faith with others. And may we continue to baptize those who come to Jesus for salvation. And may we continue to partake of the Lord's Supper, the broken bread, the fruit of the vine, to remember the Lord Jesus sacrificed for us. May we continue to do that through the seasons, through the years, through the decades, all the days of our lives. That as the world mocks Jesus, as the world mocks Christianity, we would take our stand and say that we belong to Jesus. He is our God, our Savior, and our King. And he will come back, and we will proclaim his name until he returns in glory. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you for your written word that gives us guidance through life, that reveals to us who you are, that reveals to us who we are, how we're sinners and we need your salvation. And we thank you for your written word, Lord. But we thank you also for your living word, the word become flesh, your Son, God the Son become a man, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for us. I pray that your Spirit would empower us, give us the boldness and the courage to proclaim Jesus in a world, in an insane world that doesn't think it needs Jesus. We pray that your Holy Spirit will give us the boldness to proclaim Jesus until he takes his stand upon the earth and makes things right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you, everybody. We can.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist, then you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary. Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you, and God bless.